Now let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the 7th chapter of Romans. So we finally return tonight to our study of the book of Romans. And we pick up with where we left off in chapter 7, or the general area where we left off. We're going to pick up with our reading at verse 14 of the 7th chapter of Romans. So follow with me as I read. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this portion of your word, we would come humbly and acknowledging our great need of your Spirit to give us wisdom, to understand it properly, and to be convinced of its meaning and its application to our lives. So we look to you, our Father, and we pray that you would guide us into all truth in order that we might glorify you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a relatively small town in Virginia called Winchester. It's located in the Shenandoah Valley in the northwestern part of the state of Virginia. And it was at the epicenter, really, of the war between the states. In fact, it's been claimed that the town was traded between the Army of the Potomac, the Union Army, and the Army of Northern Virginia, the Confederate Army, that it was traded between those two armies a total of 72 times throughout the war, including 13 times in one single day. Now, some of those numbers have been disputed, but it does seem to be certain that at least five major battles took place in or around that one town. Many battles, many skirmishes were fought over that one piece of territory in the Civil War. Well, the passage I just read to you, the second half of Romans 7, is kind of like Winchester, Virginia. Many battles have been fought over the interpretation of this passage and what exactly it is that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Perhaps, and it's not exaggerating to say it could very well be the most disputed passage in the entire New Testament, if not the entire Bible. Paul is using the first person present tense to describe a painful and intense conflict within his soul. And the first and main question of interpretation is this. In fact, sometimes when you bring up the book of Romans, it's like this is all people want to talk about is, they want to get to this. Who is Paul talking about in this passage, Romans chapter 7? Is Paul really speaking of himself? And if so, what stage of life is he speaking about? Is he speaking of himself before he was converted, as we know that, as we argue that he was doing in verses 7 to 13 when he was using the past tense? Is he still talking about his experience before he was converted? Or is he speaking of himself now at this time, as at this very time that he wrote this, as a mature Christian, or something in between? Who is the man? In Romans 7, 14 to 25. That's the first question that has to be answered before we can begin to open up and to apply in any great detail the teaching of this passage. We've got to be clear on who is the man in Romans 7. And that's as far as we're going to get this evening, is answering that question. But before we begin to do that, first let me bring us up to speed by reminding us of the context. We've been looking at the section prior to this. Verses 7 to 13, we looked at that for several weeks. And in the context, you remember, Paul is anticipating objections to the gospel that he's been setting before us in the earlier chapters of this epistle. The gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the certainty of eternal glory for all of those who are justified in Christ by faith. And he's been teaching that we can never gain a right standing before God by the works of the law. And also that the works of God's law can never make us holy. The law itself can never sanctify us, is what I meant to say. The law can never make us holy. Now, one of the objections that he anticipates to this is that his teaching is saying, therefore, Paul, you're saying that it doesn't matter how we live. And it doesn't matter if we keep God's law or not. In fact, he's anticipating being accused of teaching that the law is sin. You remember how this began, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he goes on, certainly not. On the contrary. But he's anticipating being accused of that. That he's teaching that the law is somehow bad. That it's somehow evil and worthless and useless. But that's not what Paul is saying. And in verses 7 to 12 of this chapter, his concern was to make clear that that's not what he's saying. Paul's purpose really in this whole rest of this chapter is to vindicate the law, to show us that he's not saying that there's any problem with God's law itself. Now, as he says in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The failure of the law is not due to any evil in the law itself. The problem is human depravity. It's the sin within us, and it's how sin responds to God's law and uses God's law apart from union with Christ by faith in the gospel. That's where the problem is. And Paul begins in verse 7 to speak in the first person, I or me. And he uses the past tense in most of that section down through verse 13. He uses his own past experience as an unconverted man in those verses as a kind of paradigm or example of how the law functions with respect to any man or woman outside of Christ. First of all, he's told us it doesn't make us holy. The law reveals and exposes our sin. Verse 7. Secondly, the law actually stirs up and provokes sinful desires within us. Verse 8. Thirdly, by exposing our sin like this and the evil desires of our heart and stirring them up where we see them and feel them, by doing that, he says, the law kills us. In other words, it brings us to the end of ourselves. It kills our self-righteousness and it shows us how lost and helpless we really are. That was the emphasis of verses 9 to 11. And then fourthly, in all of these ways, the law causes us to see and to feel the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin. That's the problem. Not the law, but sin. That it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, the law. So that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law cannot justify us. It condemns us. And it cannot sanctify us either. You can't just set the law before someone and say, obey the law. And in doing that, that's the way for them to become truly holy. The law doesn't have the power in itself to sanctify us either. Apart from the gospel and union with Christ by faith, it only exposes our sin, provokes our sin, and kills us. So that was the focus of verses 7 to 13. But this evening, we move now to verses 14 to 25, and here we have a transition. There's a definite change now in his way of speaking here. He's still using the first person, I, throughout this passage, but now he changes to the present tense. He was speaking in the past tense, but he's not speaking in the past tense anymore. At verse 14, there's a transition. He's speaking in the present tense. Now, the main theme is the same. It's important that we remember that. The main theme is still the same. Paul is seeking to vindicate the law as holy, just, and good, while at the same time showing us the law's inability to deliver us from sin. The law is good and holy. It's our rule of life. But the law is powerless to deliver us from sin. That's the overriding theme. But now he approaches this a bit differently now. He begins to speak in the present tense. And I will argue that he now begins to speak of his present experience as a Christian. He's now using his present experience as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, as an example of what is still true for every Christian. He's going to show us that even as Christians, the law of itself is powerless to deliver us from sin. That even as Christians, we still have remaining corruption within us, and we're aware of this terrible internal conflict and struggle with sin, and our only hope in this struggle is not the law, but the power of Christ, who alone by His Spirit can enable us to keep the law and to overcome more and more in this conflict with sin. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this passage has been a real battleground throughout the centuries. Not everyone agrees that Paul is describing here his own present experience or that he's describing the normal experience of a Christian. You're probably aware of that. There have been a number of different interpretations, and there are various versions of all of these different interpretations. And we could spend many hours on this, but what I want to do this evening is just give you an overview of the three most common interpretations among evangelicals that you've probably heard or that you can be exposed to in your reading or maybe you've wondered about. The three most common interpretations, and then the one I believe is the right one and why I believe is the right one. That's going to be our focus. Now, first of all, some argue that this passage is still describing a man who is unconverted. But though Paul is using the present tense, he's using it as a kind of rhetorical device. We're not intended to interpret it that he's actually speaking about himself and his own present experience. That this is still describing someone who's unregenerate. He's still yet to believe the gospel. Now, the main argument for this view is it's argued that Paul uses expressions here to describe himself that could not possibly be used to describe a true Christian. For example, in verse 14, he says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." No Christian could ever say that, it's argued. Paul would never describe a Christian like that. That would contradict what Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 14, when he said of believers, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Or what he said in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So the expression, "But I am carnal, sold under sin," cannot possibly be a description of a Christian. The same is argued of the expression in verse 18, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells." A Christian can never say that because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or the expression in verse 23, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And again, it's argued, a Christian would never be described as someone who is brought into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. And then there's the cry in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" A Christian would never cry that because he knows where deliverance is to be found in Jesus Christ. And then it's also argued that there's a giant contrast between the language of Romans 7 and the language of Romans 8. When we go on to read Romans 8, the language of Romans 7 is dark and gloomy and speaks of defeat. Romans 7 is all bright and sunny and speaks of victory. It begins with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," and goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer and empowers us to live the Christian life. And it's argued that the guy in the latter part of Romans 7 is still in his natural unregenerate state and severed from Christ. He hasn't understood the gospel. He hasn't believed the gospel. Why, only the man described in Romans 8 is a Christian. Now, a similar view to this, kind of a subset of this, is the argument that the man in Romans 7 is under conviction of sin. That this is describing a man under conviction of sin. He's not like a normal, unconverted, spiritually asleep lost person, but he's somewhere in between. He's an awakened sinner. He's at least awakened to his sinfulness, and he's trying to please God. But he's still yet to understand and believe the gospel. And that's really what you'll find in Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example. So that's, you'll find it in the pietists that followed the Reformation. So that's the first interpretation. The man in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is not a Christian. He's still unconverted. Now, I'll comment on some of these arguments in a moment. You say, well, I'm convinced of that position now. Well, we'll comment on them. Okay. A second fairly common interpretation is this, that this passage is describing an immature Christian. Or a Christian who hasn't yet learned the secret of living the Christian life. And there are various forms of this view. It's very popular. If you pick up a book in the bookstore, you may find this in your average bookstore, not in our bookstore. But there's the view of what has been called deeper life theology. What you'll find, for example, in Watchman Nee, Major Thomas, and also in some of the teaching of Campus Crusade for Christ, and even, I believe, to some degree, in Andrew Murray. The argument is that you have basically three categories of people. There's the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, who's still under the dominion of sin and guilt and headed for hell. But then you have what is sometimes called the carnal Christian. He's a Christian because at some point in his life he made some decision for Christ. But he's a carnal Christian who's still living like an unbeliever and is experiencing all of this struggle and conflict in his soul. He hasn't learned the secret of the victorious Christian life. He's a believer still in Romans 7, and he's never moved in his experience to Romans 8. And so they view this as Paul somehow describing some kind of a transition of a believer from the experience of Romans 7 to the experience of Romans 8. If he only learns the secret of full surrender to the Spirit and the secret of victory, then all of this struggle and all of this conflict that Paul is describing here will be gone and he'll move to a higher plane of holiness. There's also a milder version of this. It rejects the idea in some of this deeper life theology of two distinct categories of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And it also rejects any idea that the Christian will ever get beyond the experience of conflict and struggle in this life. But it still argues that Romans 7 describes a believer who is immature in his faith. He's yet to fully understand the gospel and to understand and to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit that is in him, and therefore he continues to live as a slave to sin. Okay? So here are the first two interpretations. The man described in Romans 7, 14 and following is still unconverted. The second view, the man in Romans 7 is a Christian, but he's still a very immature Christian. Or either a carnal Christian or a very immature Christian, however you want to describe that. Now the third view, and as I've already indicated, this is what I believe to be the correct view. Okay, thirdly, Romans 7, 14 to 25 is a description of normal Christian experience. Normal Christian experience. It's a description of a converted man and even the experience of a mature Christian man. Now, this is sometimes, you'll find this called the Reformed view. Not because it's not only Reformed people believe this view, but historically it's the most common view among Reformed theologians and commentators. There are exceptions to that. For example, Robert Raymond, if you read, I've read an article by him. He argues that the man in Romans 7 is unconverted. So there are exceptions, but most Reformed theologians and commentators have taken this view. This was the view of Augustine. Early in life, he took the first view. But after more experience as a Christian, more careful study, he changed to this third view. You also find it in Luther, Calvin, John Owen, Charles Hodge, Haldane, John Murray, J.I. Packer, Sinclair Ferguson, on down the line. Now, what are the arguments for understanding this as a description of normal Christian experience? First of all, very simply, we have to reckon with this change in the tense of the verbs, together with the first person pronouns. As I've already pointed out, beginning in verse 14, Paul changes from the past tense to the present tense, and he continues to use the personal pronoun. I am carnal. I am sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 22, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. This is what we see all the way through this passage. Now, certainly, the most natural way to understand this use of the first person pronoun with present tense verbs is that Paul is talking about himself and about his own present experience. He's not talking about someone else, an imagined unbeliever. He's not talking about some imagined immature believer. He's talking about himself. And he's talking about his present self. And he's using himself as a representative of what all Christians know and experience in their conflict with the remaining sin. Now, again, I know that the present tense can sometimes be used as a rhetorical device to add vividness to a description of something, and that it doesn't always have to be referring to something literally present, but that's certainly the normal and the most natural understanding. Secondly, Paul speaks of the law in this passage as only a Christian could speak of the law. He says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Here's a man who is joyfully seeking to obey God's law, not grudgingly, not merely outwardly, but from the heart. He delights in the law of God after the inward man, in his heart, in that which defines his true identity and what he really is. The inward man refers to what he is in his deepest and most inmost spiritual being, in the very center, as it were, of his personality. Those affections and aspirations which reflect his deepest and truest self. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Notice in this passage, his judgment is for the law of God. Verse 16b, he says, I agree or I consent with the law that it is good. His affections are for the law of God. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And his will pursues obedience to the law of God. Verse 25, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And I argue this is a description of a regenerate man. Now, it's true that we could say that Paul, as a Pharisee, sought to obey God's law, and he put great importance upon obeying the law. He sought to obey it to prop up his self-righteous opinion of himself and to try to earn favor with God. But he couldn't say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. An unregenerate man can never say that. As Paul writes just a few verses down in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that's the natural mind and heart that we receive from our father Adam, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But here Paul says in verse 25 that with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And again, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is one of the promised blessings of the new covenant. God promises in the new covenant to those who are in Christ, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, does God mean by that that he's going to take a pen and he's going to copy down the Ten Commandments on that organ in our body that pumps blood through our body? No. It's figurative language. What God promises in the new covenant has become ours and our experience when we can say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Or in Psalm 119, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Well, that's the very thing Paul's saying about himself here in this passage. Thirdly, it's not true that the negative things Paul says here can never be said of a true and godly Christian, or never be said of by a mature Christian, for that matter. Now, that's the main argument of those who interpret this as referring to an unbeliever. These things can never be said of a true Christian. And it's the main argument of those who interpret this as referring to an immature Christian. A mature Christian who is walking with God could never say this about himself. Well, I have to disagree with that. Let's take, for example, the argument that no Christian would describe himself as having nothing good dwelling in him, verse 18. Well, notice that Paul qualifies that statement. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Okay, but no Christian would ever cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, verse 25, because he knows where a deliverance is to be found. Yes, but read the rest of the verse. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The person he describes does know where deliverance is to be found. He looks to Christ. He's a believer who thanks God for Jesus Christ. That's not true of someone who's not a Christian. Okay, but what about verse 14? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Perhaps that's the most difficult one, to think of a Christian describing themselves in this way. This can't possibly be describing a Christian. Well, this word carnal or fleshly may be used, and it is used by Paul in different ways in the New Testament, depending upon the context. Now, a Christian could not be described in the absolute sense as carnal and a slave of sin. He may speak of himself before he was saved in an absolute way as carnal, a slave of sin, because he was in a state of being carnal. He was in the flesh. It's how an unregenerate man is described in Romans 8. In the flesh, his fleshly, natural, unregenerate state. Paul speaks of the unregenerate as being still in the flesh and under the dominion of a carnal mind. And in that sense, no Christian is still carnal. But a true Christian can speak of himself as carnal and held captive by sin in a qualified sense. Whenever he acts in a carnal way, when he sins and when he sees and he feels remaining sin that's within him that he can never be completely free from in this life, he can speak in a sense of being held captive by it. When Peter cursed and swore and denied Christ, he was acting carnally. When Abraham lied, when Jonah ran from the Lord, when some of the Christians in Corinth were dividing over their favorite preachers, some saying, I'm a Peter, others, Paul's the greatest, I'm a Paul guy, others, I'm an Apollos guy. Though they were in Christ, born in the Spirit and dwelled by the Spirit, when they were dividing over those things, they weren't acting like spiritual men. They were acting like carnal men. And in fact, Paul tells them that, and he uses this very same word to describe their attitudes in 1 Corinthians 3:3. There's also a distinction to be made between an ongoing state of slavery to sin, an ongoing state of willing slavery to sin, willingly giving yourself up as a slave to sin. There's a distinction between that and the consciousness that in this life, though hating it and not delighting in it or willfully giving ourselves over to it, yet we are never completely free from sin's presence in our life. It's always there, clinging to us like a ball and a chain. We're no longer its willing slaves. But there's a qualified sense in which even the believer is still held captive because we can never be completely rid of it in this life. Okay, but what about Romans 6, which tells us that the Christian has been set free from sin and has become the servant of righteousness? And what about the positive language of Romans 8? Well, as we saw in our study of Romans 6, I remind you back there, Paul didn't mean there that a Christian is set free from sin in an absolute sense, that we're now perfectly holy. No, it's damning and its reigning power over us has been broken, but its vexing power is still within us. It's still within us and warring against us. It no longer reigns as the defining factor of our life, but it still remains. And therefore, Paul not only tells us in Romans 6 about our new position and our new condition in Christ, he also exhorts us in light of that, chapter 6, verse 12, to not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Implying that it's still there. It's still seeking to establish its reign over us. It's always there, trying to assert itself in our lives. And then when we come to Romans 8, everything's not as rosy and perfect in Romans 8 as some make it out to be. We shouldn't exaggerate the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Even there in Romans 8, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to enable us to mortify sin and increasingly to live holy lives, he also says in verse 23 of Romans 8, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're not completely free from sin yet. And that reality causes us to groan and to grieve and to look forward eagerly to that day when our bodies will be glorified and there'll be no more warfare with sin. Sin will be gone. You see, it is possible for a true Christian who knows he's a Christian and knows he's in Christ and a new man walking in fellowship with God to still feel this way in the battle with remaining sin and to cry out in the sense of your unworthiness and grief over your sin, to cry with Paul in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. What I hate, I do. Or to cry with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. In fact, it's not only possible. The fact is, hardly anyone but a true Christian would ever say these things that Paul says about himself. And that leads me to the next argument, that Paul is describing normal Christian experience here. First, the tense of the verbs and the first person pronoun. Second, Paul speaks of the law in this passage as only a true Christian could. Third, it's not true that the negative things Paul says about himself may never in any sense be said of a true and godly and mature Christian. And then fourthly, the fact is that Paul speaks of himself, even in these negative statements, as only a Christian would ever speak of himself. Think about it. Is this the common way unbelievers describe themselves? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that the way unbelievers normally describe themselves? That which I hate, I do? No, the fact is, what we have here really is a really good description of the very feelings and dispositions that Jesus sets before us in the Beatitudes. Think about it. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes those who belong to him, those to whom belong the blessings of his saving kingdom. And he describes them this way in the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who see themselves and feel themselves to be spiritually bankrupt in themselves. They feel that they have nothing and they are nothing, but are totally dependent upon Christ for everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They mourn and they grieve over their sins. Blessed are the meek. They're not proud and arrogant and self-righteous. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now that sounds like a description of the man in Romans 7 to me. A good description of him. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And not only is this true of Christians in general, it's even more true the more mature a Christian becomes. It's not that the more mature you become as a Christian, the less you see and the less you feel your remaining sin, and the less severe the conflict. No, the exact opposite is true. Think about it. The more we grow as Christians, the more keen and clear is our sight of the beauty of holiness and how far short we fall of what we long to be. The more we esteem holiness, the more we hate our sins. The more the light of grace increases in our souls, the more dirt we see in our souls. It's been illustrated in this way. A true believer is like a man who was walking down a narrow street one night and he fell into a mud puddle. As he got up and he moved on, he didn't realize how muddy he really was until he began to approach a street light. And the closer and closer he came to that light, the more aware he became of his filth and the harder he worked to get it off. We see, this is what happens as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the greater our desire, the more earnest our endeavors after holiness, the more conscious we are of the resistance of remaining sin. I mean, if you're just floating with the current downstream, you don't feel any resistance. Think about the swimmer swimming upstream in a river. The harder he swims and the faster he actually swims, the faster he actually goes, the more he feels the resistance of the opposite current. You see, this is not merely a description of the inner feelings of an immature Christian. This is normal Christian experience, and even more so for the mature Christian like Paul. Think of Job. Job was a very godly and spiritually mature man, but it was Job who said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Think about Daniel, that great hero of the faith. When you read about his life, it's hard to find any fault in Daniel at all. But listen to how he describes himself when he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. Daniel chapter 9. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face because we have sinned against you." What about Isaiah? Isaiah is perhaps the greatest of all of the prophets in the Old Testament. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his majesty and spotless holiness, how did it affect him? He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." What about Paul himself? Paul can't be speaking of himself now as a Christian in this passage. Paul can never say this of himself as a Christian. Is that so? Have you read other things that Paul says about himself in his epistles? 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Ephesians 3:8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, was Paul just exaggerating there? Did he really feel this way about himself? Well, I remind you, he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So how did he honestly feel about himself? He said, "I am less than the least of all the saints." Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief." Is that what it says? Nope. "Of whom I am chief." Now, we could go right on through church history, and we see the same thing. This feeling of wretchedness and grief over remaining sin, this painful sense of conflict and struggle, this is not merely some mark of an immature Christian. It's the normal Christian life. And it's felt more keenly the more godly a man becomes. Read Robert Murray McShane. Read John Bunyan. How he speaks of himself. Read the journal of David Brainerd, as he outlines the inner struggles and conflicts of his soul as a Christian. Listen to Edwards. Read Jonathan Edwards. Listen to Edwards here. This is from his memoirs. He writes, "Often I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion." Now, he's not saying there that he had more wickedness in his heart than he had before his conversion, but he's saying he had a greater sense of the wickedness in his heart now than he even had before his conversion. He says, "I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss, infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, and the arm of his power of grace stretched forth in all the majesty of his power and in all the glory of his sovereignty, that I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself. And yet it seems to be that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. When I have had turns of weeping and crying for my sins, I thought I knew at the time that my repentance was nothing to my sin." Now, this is a great man of eminent godliness and spiritual maturity, a man who at the same time had a full assurance of his salvation, a great joy in Jesus Christ, a godly man, and yet he also knew something of what Paul describes here in Romans 7, and to a great degree. And then fifthly, there's the fact that Paul describes a person here who is divided between two opposing forces. A divided person, as it were, struggling between two eyes, two egos, two eyes. Well, one of those forces representing his true self, and the other not. Did you notice that in the passage? There's this battle between the two eyes, as it were. Verse 15a, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 20, "Now I do what I will not to do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, Paul's not saying literally that it's not him who sins. No, his remaining sin is his own, but his point is that his sin is not the fundamental and prevailing description of his true self. In his inner man, he delights in the law of God. He serves the law of God. His remaining sin is his own, but it's not the prevailing bent and determining factor of who he truly is. Now, this comes out throughout this passage. There's, as it were, the real I who loves God's law and serves God's law, and there's this alien I who fails to do so and to do what he wills to do and so longs to do. Now, here's the point. Throughout this passage, which of those does Paul describe as the true Paul? That which is descriptive of his true self. It's not the pull of sin, but the love and pursuit of holiness. That's why I can say it's not I, but sin that dwells in me. Again, I'm saying that his sin's not his own, but that's not the real defining, determining issue of who he really is as a man. Now, only that can only be said of a true Christian. Only a true Christian. And then one final argument. There's more that can be given, but let me just mention one more. Sixthly, Paul's description here in Romans 7, it fits very, very well with the similar description he gives in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, of the inner conflict of the Christian. You might want to turn over there. You don't have to, but talking about Christian sanctification there in that context, a Christian living, Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." And then he uses very strong language again, "so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, I'm not aware of anyone who denies that Paul's speaking about a Christian in that text. It's very, very clear in the context. Well, what he's describing there is in just much more succinct form is almost exactly the same thing he's describing in Romans 7. In fact, he uses the same kind of strong and even extreme language. He says these two forces within us, the flesh and the spirit, are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, does he mean that a Christian never does the right thing and never does anything but sin? No, of course not. The prevailing bent of the believer's heart, the prevailing direction of his life is toward holiness, but he's using the same kind of hyperbole that he uses in Romans 7 to underscore the intensity of the conflict and to underscore the fact that because of remaining corruption within us, the Christian never fully attains to what he aspires to in this life. And in that sense, he never does what he desires to do. He never attains the perfect holiness in this life. He can say with John Newton, though by the grace of God, I am far, far from what I used to be. At the same time, I am still far, far from what I ought to be and what I long to be and will be one day when Christ returns. Well, I hope this is enough to convince you that Paul really is talking about himself in this passage. And he's talking about his present experience as a mature Christian. Here, Paul is using his own example as a description of normal Christian experience. Well, there's a lot more that can be said. As I said, of necessity tonight, almost all our time has been taken up with this one question. We've got to settle this question before we can get into the passage and really understand the more of the details of its application to us. But I don't want to leave tonight without at least a few very brief words of application. And first of all, let this be a comfort. Let it be a comfort to any of you here tonight who are painfully conscious of this conflict, warfare with remaining sin. Dear believer, don't be discouraged by the fact that you find yourself feeling exactly the way Paul describes here in Romans 7. Don't be discouraged by the fact that you find yourself in this constant struggle and conflict, this unceasing warfare. Perhaps when you first became a Christian, or perhaps you imagined before you were a Christian what it would be like to be a Christian, you thought that within a few years all the struggle would be gone and you would arrive at some higher plane in which remaining sin would be almost completely eradicated. And living the Christian life would be like floating along on flowery beds of ease and nothing but spiritual, one spiritual high and one spiritual thrill after another. But instead, it seems that the longer you're a Christian, the more evil you see in yourself. And the more intense the conflict, you see things that you never saw before. And the more conscious you are of how far short you fall of what you ought to be and what you long to be. My friend, don't despair. Don't start thinking that because you're experiencing all of this struggle and conflict with sin that you're really not a Christian. Or that you're missing some secret that other Christians know about and you don't know about, some secret of the Christian life. No, this is the common experience of all the saints of God, even the great Apostle Paul. This conflict, in fact, as I said earlier, these are things that someone that's not a Christian would never say. It's actually one of the marks of God's true people. And let that conflict keep you looking to Christ, reminding you of how dependent you really are upon His mercy and His grace day by day for forgiveness and mercy and for strength and power by His Spirit to keep up the fight and to overcome more and more in the battle with remaining sin. I'm going to save my other applications for later. That's my main application tonight. I want you to go away with that truth ringing in your ears. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study these things, and we pray that this would be a help to your people, and that we would grow in our understanding of the Christian life and Christian experience. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.